Okay, those are going. Good morning, everyone. Good to be back a second week in a row. You can't get rid of me here now. But anyways, this morning we're going to be continuing our study on the Age of Nations. This will be part three, and we'll be looking at the Tower of Babel and the Judgment of God. The text is going to be Genesis 11, 1 through 9. We'll be bouncing between Genesis 10 and 11, though somewhat. So before we begin, let's open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for today. And Lord, thank you for the opportunity to gather together and to study your word and to see and learn about the history of mankind, Lord. And Lord, we just, even though we don't know all the exact answers to every question, Lord, yet you give us a very good outline of the early history of man and the things that occurred. And Lord, we're just thankful for your grace today and the dispensation of grace and how we can be saved through the finished work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, this morning we're going to be looking at the Tower of Babel, and as I mentioned, the Tower of God, or the Judgment of God, not the Tower of God, the Judgment. I don't know, I get those things mixed up. Well, anyways, this judgment, of course, is not as severe as the flood of Noah's days, as the flood of Noah's day, as we'll see. Now, as I was thinking, though, this week about men building this tower. Now, they actually completed the tower, but they did not complete the city. That's when, you know, God had spread them. But I was wondering, though, if this occurred while the building was going on. A strong young man at the construction site of the Tower of Babel was bragging that he could outdo anyone in a feat of strength. He made a special case of making fun of a man named Morris, who was one of the older workers. After several minutes, Morris, the older worker, he'd had enough. And he said, "Why don't you put your money where your mouth is?" he said. "I will bet a week's wage that I can haul something in a wheelbarrow over to that outbuilding that you won't be able to wheel back." "You're on, old man," the younger man replied. "It's a bet. Let's see what you got." Well, the older worker Morris, he reached out and grabbed the wheelbarrow by the handles, and then nodding to the young man, he said, "All right, young man, you get in there," because the younger man wouldn't be able to bring himself back. Okay. Well, I suppose that one kind of flopped. I don't know if we can take that one off of video. I don't know if I want that. Yeah, so let's edit that out. It was one of Pastor Kurt's jokes. Sorry about that. No, not really. I can't blame him. But anyways, you know, that older man Morris, he was very smart in outsmarting that young worker. Now, last month we looked at the flood of Noah's day, or the last time we were in our history series here. And with Noah and his family exiting the ark, it began what's called the dispensation of human government at that point in time. Now, prior to the flood, the form of government was what was called a theocracy. In other words, God ruled directly over the affairs of man. There was not human government as we know it as such. And we saw in the murder of Cain and Abel, who was the one that intervened? It was God, right? He approached Cain. God dealt with that matter. Cain did not appear before any human court or any human government at that time. But after the flood, though, we'll see human government is introduced as an institution. And even today, it's still ordained by God to rule over the affairs of man and to punish the evildoers. Now, of course, we can get into are they actually doing that or not, but that's not the point. The point is, though, is that it's an ordained institution by God to restrain evil among mankind. That's the bottom line as to what government is. In fact, even the Apostle Paul wrote in your first cross-reference verse in Romans 13:1, he said, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." And when he says the powers that be, he's not talking about an individual leader, whether it's the United States or any country, but in the age of grace, the institution itself is ordained of God to rule over the affairs of man. So we got to keep that in mind. Now, Noah and his family, they would form, obviously, since they were the ones that came off the ark, they would form the first government. And any form of government was to be in accordance with the word of God, because God gave them specific instructions, and there was to be punishment for evildoers. And we know that today, and even going throughout all of human history, even back in the Apostle Paul's day, and even before that, that man has fallen short in that area. And we shouldn't be surprised, because the heart of man is what? Despicably wicked, and who can know it? But yet still, God has ordained government to restrain evil, especially, well, in this age, but ever since this time in Genesis. Now, in your Bibles, in Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, we read of the role of government in dealing with those who commit murder. If you look in your Bibles there, it's not on your cross-reference sheet, but in your Bibles, it says in Genesis chapter 9, this was after they had just gotten off the ark, he says, God says, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for he is in the image of God made he man." So capital punishment was introduced at this time when Noah stepped off the ark. And it says in verse 6 that God is created in what? Or that man is created in what? In the image of man. In Genesis 1:27 we read there, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." And today that could be a really big statement to say he created them male and female. That's what we have. That's how he's created us, either male or female. But the question we want to ask, though, is how are we created in the image of God? Because God's word says that all of us, whether we're a believer or an unbeliever, if you're a human being, you've been created in God's image. And I think it's as simple as in three areas that we're created in his image: in our intellect, in our emotions, and in our will. Because God has all three of those, and we have all three of those. But the problem we have is that our intellect, our emotions, and our will, they're stained by something. And what is that? They're stained by sin, right? The curse of sin. And only mankind was given the breath of life by God by breathing into his nostrils. We read in Genesis 2:7 on your cross-reference sheet, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So it's really that simple, because that God created us from a big pile of dirt. He breathed into us, and man became a living soul. So, what was it?
Man became dirtbags.
Yeah, right. Man became dirtbags. There we go. So really, all of us here, we're just piles of dust, right? We're piles of dirt. Because if when someone dies, if you put them in the ground, say with no coffin or anything, what are they going to return to? They're going to return to the dust of the ground, right? That's just the way it is. Now, we know human life is very valuable to God. That's why he gave these instructions to Noah. Human life is valuable to God from the time of conception, from the moment that we're conceived in our mother's womb. And that's why something like abortion is really such a terrible thing, because it's murder. It's taking the life of an innocent. Now, the purpose of capital punishment, it was to act as a deterrent. It was to keep people from killing other people. You know, God wanted to put a restraint on man. Now, under the law of Moses, which of course was not given till many, many, many years later, there had to be more than one witness, though, to put man to death. You could not enforce the death penalty with just one witness. In Numbers 35, verse 30, the law said, "Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. But one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die." And in Deuteronomy 17:6, it says, "At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death." And of course, the reason is because one person could say anything. So God wanted to make sure that, you know, man, that there were at least two or three or more witnesses and not just one. And this method of punishment, capital punishment, it's still allowed by God today in this dispensation. Regarding government authorities, Paul writes, our apostle for the body of Christ today, in Romans 13, 4 and 5, he says, and this is regarding government, "For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain." And that's talking about capital punishment. "For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake." And we want to remember too, that when Paul's talking about that in Romans 13, he's talking about the role of government is to restrain evil. That's what the proper role of government is. And we're to pay our taxes also to help with those types of things. And verse 6 in Romans 13, Paul writes, For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. So the role of government has always been, since its inception, is to restrain evil and to punish the evildoers. And someday, when the Lord Jesus Christ reigns on this earth for 1,000 years, guess what? There's going to be human government, but it's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ ruling. It's going to be a theocracy, and it's going to be a theocracy with the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, ruling and reigning the nations from Jerusalem. And you know what the government's going to be? Perfect. There's not going to be any corruption. Nothing whatsoever. But just to kind of show you the heart of man, I don't have any reference verses or anything on your sheet, but stop and think about this, though. After the 1,000-year millennial kingdom, after the Lord Jesus Christ has been reigning on this earth for 1,000 years, and Satan is loosed from the bottomless pit, you would think mankind would say, "Oh, we got to tie him back up again because this is great, right? We have nice, fair government." No, that's not what happens. Satan is able to gather an innumerable amount of people that want to rebel against the Lord. And we read in Revelation, I think it's only a couple verses, where fire comes down from heaven and they're all wiped out. But the idea being, though, it shows you how evil man's heart really is. Because even after a perfect, just government for 1,000 years, man still rebels against the one true living God. So the things we see today, it should not surprise us in the least when we see the things that mankind does. But in coming back to Genesis now, we see God's promise to never use a flood to destroy all flesh. In Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 12, we read there, and I'm going to read through verse 17. "And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you, for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, or a rainbow, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, and that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And that's by the Lord. He'll see it. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud. And I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant God between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. So a covenant is an agreement between God and between mankind. And most of God's covenants that he makes in the Bible are with the nation of Israel. There's the Abrahamic covenant, there's the Mosaic covenant, there's the Davidic covenant, and of course there's the new covenant that God makes with the nation of Israel when he brings them into the land and puts his spirit in them, and that spirit then will control them and cause them to walk in his statutes and things like that. But remember, though, that the body of Christ does have, we are given the spiritual blessings even today of the new covenant. Now, obviously, the Spirit does not cause us to walk in God's, you know, in the spirit. We have to choose to not walk in the flesh and to walk in the Spirit. But yet, do we have 100% of God's Spirit dwelling in us? Yes. Absolutely, we sure do. We have 100% of God's Spirit dwelling in us. That's why Paul writes in Ephesians 1:13 and 14, it's not on your cross reference sheet, but he says that we're sealed by that Holy Spirit of promise. So we have 100% of God's Spirit, but the work of the Spirit is different in this dispensation of grace. So we have to remember that when it comes to the promise of the new covenant. Now, when Israel has this promise fulfilled with them, they will have the Spirit, and they will return to the land, and God will cause them to walk in his statutes. But here at the time of the flood, God's not going to destroy the world with a worldwide flood any longer. And the promise of the seasons will continue. In Genesis 8:22 in your Bibles, we see there, earlier God had promised that while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So we have God's promise that for as much as man thinks he can destroy the seasons and affect the earth in that way, he can't. God's promises, as long as the earth remains, till he judges it by fire during the time of the tribulation, until then, summer, unfortunately winter, but day and night and things like that, they shall not cease. So we don't have to worry about fluctuations in temperature or things like that. So when you see a rainbow, it's a simple reminder that God's promises are always true. Just like God's promise to the body of Christ that we won't experience the wrath of God during the 7-year tribulation period. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10 and 1 Thessalonians 5:9, in that letter to that church, Paul says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And then in 5:9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath. And there he's talking about the day of the Lord. But to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So we can thank the Lord that we have that promise, that we have not been appointed to that day of wrath. Now, since they've come off the boat and now God's instituted human government, we see man's responsibilities. And they were to obey now what God's going to dispense. And they were to govern themselves, and they were to scatter. And in Genesis 9:1, it says there that God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So they were to fill the earth again. That's what the word replenish means there, is to fill. But unfortunately, we know it doesn't take long for man to disobey God's instructions. And about 100 years later, and you might notice I have a chart at the end of your cross-reference sheet. Unfortunately, on the video, you're not going to be able to see it. But you're going to see, though, a chart that I have that talks about some of the ages of the individuals and when things took place. And Lord willing, it's accurate. I mean, if you want to go home and study, and if you can say, hey, Pastor Jim, you're wrong, great. You know, go ahead and do that. But I think I got it pretty close to where it should be right. But, you know, again, you know, who knows for sure. But you just might be wanting to keep this, just keep looking at this as we talk. But it kind of shows, though, that really from the, if you look at the bottom, that Abraham, or Abram, he was born about 292 years after the flood. So it's a long time, but yet at the same time, it really isn't that long. If you stop and think about it, 292 years compared to eternity is nothing. But even in human history, 292 years really isn't that long of a period of time. But, you know, we're going to see that Noah is even still alive. He would be alive at this time. We know in Genesis 9:28 that Noah lived after the flood. How long did he live? 350 years. So if it's only 292 years till the time of Abraham, you know what that means. Noah was a very old man, but he still would have been alive when Abraham was born. So that's kind of interesting. Now let's go to the Tower of Babel and man's failure and the judgment of God. And we're going to read Genesis chapter 10, and we're going to read just the first 12 verses there. So in your Bibles, let's look at Genesis chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. And we read there, now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer and Magog, and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tyrus, and the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz and Riphath and Togarma, and the sons of Javan, Elisha, and Tarshish, and Kittim, and Dodadim. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. And the sons of Ham, Cush, and Mizraim, and Phut, and Canaan. And the sons of Cush, Seba, and Havilah, and Sabta, and Rama, and Sabekta, and the sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. And Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech, and Akkad and Kelna in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher, and he builded Nineveh and the city of Reboth and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. The same is a great city. And I don't know why I decided to read all those names, but I did anyways, and Lord willing, I didn't butcher them too bad. But anyways, I stopped reading, though, at verse 12, because we're introduced now to Nimrod. And chapter 11 then explains what happened at Babel and with what Nimrod did. But chapter 10 also continues after God spread man across the face of the earth. So chapter 11 kind of goes back and explains what happens in chapter 10. Now in Genesis 10:5, we already saw this and we read this, but I'll reread it again. It says, By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. And when do we read about that taking place? Is in chapter 11. So you kind of see here that chapter 10 goes back and goes a little bit further than what it is in Genesis 11. Now, back in chapter 10, if you go down to verse 18 and verse 20, it says, And the Aravite and the Zemarite and the Hamathite, and afterward were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad. So there we know again that it's after the events of chapter 11. And then in Genesis 10:20 we read, these are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues, in their countries and in their nations. And then down to verse 25, and unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided. And that happens in chapter 11. And his brother's name was Joktan. And then verse 26, and Joktan begat. And it goes on, but it does not talk about the line of Peleg at this point. And then in verse 31 of Genesis 10, in verse 32, we see that these are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues and their lands, after their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations. And by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. So just based on these verses, it's pretty easy to see that when we go to chapter 11 now, we're going back to after, you know, what's written here in Genesis chapter 10. And it's kind of interesting, too, this note of interest. You know, we saw in Genesis 10:25, we read of those two sons that were born, Peleg and Joktan. But Joktan's family line is written about in the remaining part of chapter 10, but we don't see Peleg's line until Genesis chapter 11, and that leads to the birth of Abram at that time. So, but who we want to look at this morning is a man named Nimrod. We want to take some time and look at him. And he is the grandson of Ham, and we read about him in Genesis 10 in verses 8, 9, and 10. We won't read it again, but he was a mighty one in the earth. And he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And it was even said, Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And we'll look at that to see what it's talking about. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And it has those other three cities mentioned. And it all took place in the land of Shinar. Now, Nimrod, it's not a name that you often hear. How many people have heard of parents naming their kids Nimrod? No, you don't hear it. Now, you might call your kid a Nimrod. That might happen, but we usually use it in a mean or a derogatory way, referring to someone that's inept or we think is stupid or something like that. Now, we read of this man named Nimrod, that he became a great ruler of the earth. And so the world's first named political leader of that time is what? Nimrod. So it's kind of, isn't that interesting? You know, we look at political leaders today. It's kind of funny that the first one's name was Nimrod. But anyways, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and he had those other cities that he had built as well. And the land of Shinar is located where? What's the modern equivalent today? The land that occupies Iraq. So modern day Iraq is the land of Shinar. Now Babel, the word itself, it's composed of two words. The first word is Bab, B-A-B, meaning gate. and L, the last two letters, L. And what does L mean? God. Hence, the gate of God. So, when you combine those two words, the entire word, though, means confusion. And we can see that that's what happens at this time. And out from there, out from the land of Shinar, Nimrod, he went to Assyria, and he built cities there also. And he also built the city Nineveh. That's right. Yeah. He built that city as well. So let's look at the events that brought about this judgment of God. So let's go to Genesis 11 and let's read. We still got about 10 or 15 minutes. And hopefully we'll have some time for some questions if you have a couple of them. But let's go to Genesis chapter 11 and let's just look at verse 1 for right now. We see there, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Boy, wouldn't that be nice, huh? If everybody spoke the same language, and it would be so much easier to communicate and to travel around the world. Boy, it would have been nice and easy in those days. And for any of us, you know, that have traveled overseas or gone to other parts of the world, how frustrating is it when you do not understand what the other person is saying?
Very.
And sometimes it's even difficult with our own language, isn't it? Depending on the part of the country you're in. I remember, and I use this example sometimes, when I was pastoring down in Mobile, Alabama, I also worked at a Winn-Dixie grocery store. I was the dairy manager. And I had a gentleman came in, and he wanted to know where the old was. The old. And I'm like, the what? He goes, the old. I'm like, what? And finally it dawned on me. He was asking where the oil was. But because of his deep southern accent, I could not understand it. And it wasn't his fault. It was obviously on me. But still, it was frustrating because, you know, I wanted to help the guy. But I could not understand what he was saying. But we finally figured it out, though, thankfully. But for about a period of about 100 years, though, after the flood, based on the timeline that's on your cross-reference sheet, everyone on the earth still spoke one language, and I would think, too, even one accent, hopefully. But, you know, how good was man at obeying God's instructions at this time? Well, it's the same as always, right? We read the answer right away in verse 2 in Genesis chapter 11. We read there, "And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." So as they came from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, or what is now modern day Iraq, and instead of following God's instructions of spreading out and multiplying and doing things like that, they wanted to make a name for themselves, and that's the important thing to see here. They wanted to be great in their own eyes. And what's that an example of? It's an example of pride. It's what it is. Giving glory to man rather than giving glory to God. They wanted to make themselves great in their own eyes. They were thinking that I know better than God. And that's how the same way mankind fell into sin. That's how Adam and Eve fell into sin, the same way. Remember when the serpent tempted Eve? Adam was right there. He probably heard the whole conversation. And the serpent said in Genesis 3:5, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And that was true. That the moment they would eat, that they would know the difference between good and evil. So he wasn't lying about that. But you know, that this is really a great example, though, of pride, whether it was the fall of man or the building of the tower. It's placing man's interest or your own interests before the Lord's, thinking that you know better than God. And pride, it manifests itself even within us, even today, in a couple of different ways. One is, look at me and look at how great I am and look at all the things I can do and look at what I've accomplished. And it's kind of what they were trying to do at the tower. But there's another way too. We might sit there and say to ourselves, oh, woe is me. My life has been so difficult. No one loves me. I don't even love myself. Where's the focus on when you think that way? The focus is on yourself. And that's what pride is. That's just pride kind of turned inside out, but yet that's what it is, because the focus becomes you rather than God. And that's an important thing to remember. But gathering them together here in the land of Shinar, that was going against God's direct command to spread over the earth. And they were going to build a city and a tower, or a point in which to rally around to make a name for themselves and to worship the creation rather than the Creator. And we don't have time to go there, but you can turn to Romans chapter 1 and you read that whole section, and it talks all about that, especially verses 20 through 23, where, you know, God gives them over to what they wanted and they worship the creation rather than the Creator. All of that was taking place right here at the tower. And all false religion and idol worship, even today, it can be traced back to the Tower of Babel. And if you ever have time, it is a very interesting study. And it's not difficult to find this stuff too, you know, to see where all the false religions of the world, they all go back to the same place. For example, worshiping and praying to Mary, the earthly mother of Christ, you know, she's referred to, I've heard her referred to this as the Queen of Heaven. Now, the Lord told Jeremiah the prophet, as God was getting ready to punish Jerusalem or Judah for their idol worship, in your next cross-reference verse there in Jeremiah 7:16, we read there, therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. So God wasn't going to hear his prayer. Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? He's saying, look, God's telling Jeremiah, look at what they're doing. He continues on, the children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. And the Queen of Heaven can actually be traced back all the way to the Tower of Babel. That's, again, something to study on your own, and it is a very interesting study. But back to Genesis, though, this is man's attempt at unification against the will of God. And notice their desire, because they were afraid, lest they were to be scattered across the face of the earth. They did not want to scatter. They wanted to come together and to combine their forces and to make themselves God, rather than worshiping the one true God. Now, this attempt at unification, it was tried later on in human history. King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, when he was ruling the earth, we know from Daniel 4:1, says there, Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. Now, when he wrote that, Daniel chapter 4 is actually a testimony. I believe King Nebuchadnezzar actually realized his mistake and he became saved. I think he believed in the one true God. But before his wake-up call, though, we see in Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, what did King Nebuchadnezzar do? He built a tower. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, he actually was an image. He made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. And he set it in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, he sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, and really all the rulers of that area. You can see in Daniel 3:2, to worship the image that Nebuchadnezzar set up. And what if you didn't worship that image? What was going to happen to you? You were gone, right? You were, if you didn't fall down and worship in Daniel 3:6, you'd be cast that same hour into a fiery furnace. And that's where we get the account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, of course. So it's been tried in the past, and you know what? After the rapture, during the seven-year tribulation, it's going to be tried again, folks. It's very interesting. Because the Antichrist, he will be universally worshipped by all the unsaved, by those who think that he's the Messiah. In Revelation 13:8, we read there, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." And his partner in crime, the false prophet, he's going to cause everyone to take the mark of the beast in order to buy or sell. And when you take the mark of the beast at this time, essentially what you're doing is you're claiming that the Antichrist is the Messiah, that he is the true Messiah. We see in Revelation 13, 16, and 17 about what the false prophet will do. "And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell, save that he had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name." So we can see that there's really nothing new under the sun. You know, even, you know, back in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, in the future, going back to the Tower of Babel, Solomon was right. The last part of Ecclesiastes 1:9, there is nothing new under the sun. So no matter how bad things might be getting today in the dispensation of grace, or how bad we think they're getting in our country, you know what? It's nothing new, folks. So there's no point in getting worked up about it. As I heard Ray say before, you know, if you're going to be persecuted for being a Christian. Amen. That's for preaching the Lord Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. That's the way you may want to go down. I think that's a better way of doing it. But we continue on, though, in Genesis 11, and we're going to move a little bit quickly here. You know, we know that the Lord comes down in verse 5. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And in verse 7, it says there, "Go to, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they're going to go down there and they are going to confound their language. They are going to spread man out across the face of the earth. Mankind wouldn't do it on his own, so therefore God did it. And we see in verse 9, "Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth." So we see that God accomplished what man failed to do. Man didn't want to spread. Well, you know what? God scattered them, and he gave them over to what they wanted. You know, when you read about in your cross-reference sheet there, I do have three verses from Romans chapter 1, verse 24, 26, and 28, maybe a little bit further down. God gave man what he wanted. It says, "Wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts." In verse 26, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections." Verse 28, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge," so they had a choice. So right there, that verse refutes Calvinism. They had a choice. "God gave them over to a reprobate mind." So God said, fine, this is what you want at the Tower of Babel. This is what you want. This is what I'm going to give you. And that's what he did. And God's dealings with man show, as Paul wrote regarding both Jew and Gentiles in Romans 3:19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith unto them which are under the law. But this part is true, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. So, you know, God gave them over to what they wanted. And today, even God gives us a choice. God gives mankind a choice. Do you trust in His Son and His finished work? Or do you refuse that free gift of salvation? Now, continuing on, we're going to jump ahead a little bit here. We see ultimately what God did. If you look in your Bibles in verse 8 and 9 in Genesis chapter 11. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. But the tower they appear to have completed. Therefore the name of it is called Babel, because there the Lord did confound the language of the earth, and thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. And the rest of the chapter goes on to trace the family lineage all the way up to Genesis chapter 12 with the call of Abram from the land of the Chaldees. And I think we're going to leave off there. We can maybe take a couple questions. Any comments or questions? Yeah, Oscar.
The Romans 1:28.
Right.
So that's, you're saying that's a good verse to Calvinists?
Go ahead and read the verse loud, too.
That
so.
Was in the cross reference.
Oh, okay, in the cross.
They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a reprobate mind.
Right. Yeah, I think that's a good verse because you see a choice there. Because man had a choice, and they chose to follow their heart's desires instead of following the Lord's instructions. In fact, you look throughout Scripture, even Joshua charged the nation of Israel. He said, choose this day who you're going to serve. First he said, either serve these false gods or these false gods. But he says, for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. So man has a choice. Yeah, Bill.
Genesis 11:7, mm-hmm. let us go down. God says, let us truly go down and confound, see what they're doing, confound their language.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of God going down and destroying them like he did in the flood, when he destroyed mankind in the flood,
mm-hmm.
he said he would never do that again. So that's why he went down to confound the language.
Right.
Instead of destroying them. God could have destroyed them, but he did. His promise was never destroyed
mm-hmm.
again.
Yeah, you even see God's grace in that, really, because this, even though this was a judgment and man was spread over the face of the earth, yet they were still alive. God did not strike them dead. Yeah.
Did God give up on the Gentiles at the Tower of Babel?
I think that's when he scattered them, he gave them over to what they wanted, and then that's why we see then God then calling Abram to form a people unto himself, the nation of Israel, through whom now God would work. So he gave up on the Gentiles at this point in time.
They were all only Gentiles.
Well, right, yeah, exactly. He gave up on all the nations, so what he did was, okay, I'm going to form a new people from the Gentiles. I'm going to take one family from the nations of the earth, and through that family, I will reach the other nations then. Yeah.
Yeah, and there was no merit to Abram before God just sovereignly chose him. So that's interesting. Like Noah, he was righteous before God, and then that's why God chose him. But we don't have any indication that Abram really was.
Yeah, we really don't. In fact, the only thing we know about his family history in the book of Joshua, it talks about how they were sun worshipers. Now, if Abram himself was part of that, we don't know, but his family was. So it's a good chance he might have been too, but for God, it's kind of like the Apostle Paul. There are two, you have those choosings. You have men like Abram, Paul, even Moses, that God chooses. Yeah, any other? Yeah.
Just a comment that I think it's a real good example of how men talk themselves into not listening to God, because when they went to Babylon, they found the plain with everything that they needed to build, to live, and surely God wouldn't have given them that if they didn't want to stay there. And people do it time and time again. God wouldn't have given me this job. He wouldn't give me this opportunity if he didn't want me to have it. He wouldn't give us these urges if he didn't want us to fulfill them. I mean, we talk ourselves into believing that what we have materialistically is what God wants us to have.
They reached that plane and their pride took over and they're like, wow, we can come together and work together and look what, and man still does that today. If man had his choice, he'd work all together, yeah. Ray.
So do you think it's safe to say that it was for man's benefit that he confounded their language? Because verse 6 says, behold, the people are one.
Mm-hmm.
They're all one language, and this is what they do. Now nothing will be restrained from them which they have in their imagination to do. So, unless things turn back to before the flood, when they were all one language, what did they imagine? Nothing but evil continually, right?
Right.
So this is for the benefit of mankind that God confounded the languages. Instead of, like Bill said, he could have destroyed them.
Right. Yeah, no, I agree with you. I think God was showing grace to mankind, even though it wasn't the dispensation of grace, but yet he was showing grace because, had he let them alone and to do what they want, they would have, the rebellion would have led to right to probably what had happened in the days prior to the flood. Yeah. Yeah, Oscar.
Yeah, so after the flood, they did that pretty quickly then.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, it wasn't like, 600 or 700 years later. It was only, if you look on that sheet, about 100 years or so afterwards, and man was already falling away, yeah. Yeah, it does not take long, that's for sure. Okay, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what we can learn about how we can learn about your grace. And even though it wasn't the dispensation of grace at that time, yet we see your grace, and that instead of bringing another judgment where all man was killed, but now they were just spread out across the face of the earth. And Lord, we're thankful that nowadays, no matter how far apart we are, yet today salvation is through your Son and his finished work, and we're thankful for that. And the message is out there, and it's available to all. And we're thankful, and we're careful to return honor, glory, and praise to you. In Christ's name, amen.